Alrighty, well, let's get to kind of the theme and topic for today, a bright and cheery one, as you heard. It's going to be on the sinfulness of sin, or on how we have fallen into sin. And as we study this, I don't want us to engage this as a topic that's merely theoretical or theological or abstract. If we don't properly, and I think this is an important point to understand, if we have a improper view of sin, we by consequence have an improper view of the gospel and of the Savior. So if you don't have a proper biblical, theological, robust understanding of what we are saved from, you don't have a proper understanding. And if you don't have a proper understanding of the Savior, you won't have a proper adoration and worship of the Savior. So let's not put all of these things in separate little boxes where they're off kind of quarantined on their own. If we don't rightly understand the fall, we won't understand what it is we've been saved from. And as a result, our worship will literally not be what it ought to be. It bothers me greatly when I hear folks try to diminish the seriousness and the severity of sin, because unwittingly, I don't think they're trying to do this, but unwittingly what they're doing is they're making that which the Savior saved us from less of a feat. They're taking the work of Christ and I think emptying it of some of its power. So we want to look at paragraph, I should have marked it up here. We're looking at 6.2 to 6.3 today. And I want to start by reading 6.2. 6.2 is on the fall of mankind, sin, and its punishment. It says, But this sin our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this, death came upon all. All became dead in sin, and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. And I'll go ahead and read 6.3 while we're at it. It's thematically very hard to separate these two from each other. By God's appointment, they were the root and the representatives of the whole human race. Because of this, the guilt of their sin was accounted and their corrupt nature passed on to all their offspring who descended from them by ordinary procreation. Their descendants are now conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin and partakers of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. So we want to break this section of the confession into a few pieces. Let's look at first, we want to look at a definition of sin. Sadly, in some regards, it's very hard for us to sometimes pinpoint what exactly we mean when we talk about sin. What is sin? What is not sin? And by not having a robust understanding of what sin is, we fall into two errors, right? We fall into one error, which is we call something that is sin, we don't call it sin. The other error is the other side of things. We call something that isn't sin. Maybe it's a really strong preference we hold where you could, within the boundaries of Scripture, choose one or the other. Say you really like bacon, and you think that to not like bacon is a sin. Now, this is a controversial one this morning. I didn't mean to get this pointed. But you say, you know what, I love bacon. Bacon is so inherently good. It is so reflective of everything that's good about creation, and for you to not like it, well, that is sin. Right there, we're calling something sin that is not sin. So if we don't have a good understanding, we're going to call things good that are sinful, and we're going to call things sinful that are actually good or amoral. What is a definition of sin? There's a very historic, concise, some would even argue shorter definition of sin. Do you, Ani? So yes. So if we could flush, I'll get there. Michael knows exactly where I'm going. Where are we going?
Any transgression of or want of conformity unto the law of God.
So that comes from where?
The Westminster Shorter Catechism.
In case you didn't catch it the first time through, sin is any want or lack, any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now that's exactly what Ani said, but he quoted it from one of the Johannine epistles. Sin is, by definition, breaking the law of God. Sin, without the law of God, you have no category for sin. You have no way of talking of sin. Sin is the violation, the transgressing, or, so that would be what we'd call sins of commission. Well, I didn't think through this drawing. Hopefully it doesn't translate into heresy or anything like that. If this is the law of God, and the law is you shall not do action A, and we do action A, we've transgressed, we've actively committed a sin. That's one aspect. We see this in our confession of sin where we say we have done A, B, C, or D. We've been angry with our neighbor. We've been impatient with our children. We've been, you fill in the blank. There's also another sense, I'll draw it over here, where the law of God calls us to be action A. Love your neighbor as yourself. So over here, I'm called to love him and I murder him in my heart by being angry with him. Over here, I'm called to love him, but I just stay over here. What would we call that? A sin of omission. Both are equally sinful. Sometimes we just think, or most of the time, we just think of sin here. Things I did. Things I thought. Things I actively participated in. And what we need to realize is, according to the law of God, lack of, or a transgression of, lack of conformity to, both of those are equally sin. Both of those are sinful. And again, if we dumb down these categories, I think we lose a vast appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he ever actively commit sin? No. Was he always what the law demanded? Yes. Absolutely. So we fiddle with these. We start lessening these. Unwittingly, we actually lessen who the Savior is, what he's done on our behalf. One other description or definition of sin is any rebellion against, transgression of, or disobedience to God's law. Or as Dr. Waldron put it, sin is the desire to live without reference to an authority outside of myself. And I think that really also gets to part of the root of sin. Sin is, in its heart and its nature, it does not want the authority of God's law ruling and reigning in their life. Sin wants to be autonomous. Sin wants to be self-centered. It wants me to be at the center of my own little universe. And I want to march to the beat of my own drum. I don't want to march to the beat of God's drum. I don't want God ruling over me. I don't want to either conform to his laws or respect and regard his laws. Sin is, as Augustine put it, I didn't memorize it, so I have to read it. The first ruin of man was his love of himself. The first ruin of man is that moment where he substituted a love for God and a love for God's law with a love for himself. And he wanted to be a law unto himself. That is at the nature of what we want to talk about as sinful. It has to include the law of God. In fact, I would argue we can't have any understanding outside of sin outside of that, which would mean what are some of the logical conclusions that you would pull if sin is lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God? What must we be students of? The law of God. Ignorant, just like in America, ignorance of a law doesn't excuse you. You can't say, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to murder. That doesn't get someone off the hook. So our ignorance of God law doesn't change things. We must be students and well-versed in the law of God. Yeah, so I would put it, I put all of that into the revelation of what God expects from man. Yeah, all that God requires of man, I would refer to as his law. That's a good point. And I would actually argue that the Ten Commandments, as we see them in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and then how Christ boiled them down to love God, love your neighbor, I actually think that those describe, and if you rightly understand the Ten Commandments, they actually engulf all of human activity. And when we see Christ explain them in Matthew 5 or 6, we get a depth of an understanding of the law that was far beyond anything we suspected in Exodus. So that's the definition of sin. Let's look at the extent of sin. We see this in paragraph 2. By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness in communion with God. So remember, last week, I think we looked at what state was Adam and Eve in? They were made perfect. They were righteous. They were upstanding. They didn't have a sin nature. Sin was not something that was inside of them. Sin was something that was outside of them. And for that gap of time, which we don't know, Scripture doesn't say how long it was, but for that gap of time, they were without sin. They were, as Ecclesiastes says, God made man upright, and that is the state that they were in. So even though they were originally righteous, they enjoyed unfettered or unhindered communion with God, they fell. Now, this language is very, very strong and very, very intentional. You would expect them to say, they fell. That's not what the confession says, is it? It says, we fell. We fell in them, and through this, death came upon all. Now, I'll go back and I'll grab that piece about what it means that we fell in them under our third point. But for our second point this morning, I want to look at the extent of sin. I want to look at what did the fall into sin do? What did the fall of sin do? Look at how the confession that we'll look into the scriptures as to what happened. All became mildly sick in sin. Yeah, thank you. Someone's reading along. Dead in sin. All became dead in sin, completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of the soul and the body. And it's at this point that I want us to do some flipping through scripture, and I'll be looking for some volunteers. And if volunteers are rare, I will conscript into duty someone to read. So I'll get someone to volunteer to read Romans 3:23. If you have it memorized, you can just quote it too. For all have sinned, there's no exceptions. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. How about Romans 5:12? Who has that memorized? So here, this is very, very important. We're actually going to come back to it. It's talking about sin entering into the world. That's a key contextual point. And yet, at the end of it, it speaks of all men have sinned past tense. That something happened in the garden that included all of us. Okay, I have a volunteer to read Genesis 6, verse 5. Now let me ask you, every intention of his heart was only evil continually. Is there a fundamental, essential, or by nature difference between today and then? By nature, are we any different? So it's not like, wow, they were really bad. God had a flood, and that flood actually fundamentally changed mankind. No, we're the same people. Jeremiah 17:9, if someone could read that. I use Disney movies with my daughter often to illustrate this. What's the driving theme or motif of every Disney movie ever? Follow your heart. Every time I hear that, I tell Evie, she goes, I know my heart, I shouldn't follow my heart. Yes. If you follow your heart will lead you and deceive you and is desperately sick. You don't even understand it, according to Jeremiah. It's deceitful, so we shouldn't trust what it says. So for me to follow my heart would actually be, theologically speaking, one of the most foolish things I could conceive of. I don't think that it's Disney's intention to speak to the nature of man, but whatever, I use any teaching moment availed to me. This is a little longer one. Michael, could you read Romans 3:10-19?
As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruined in misery, and the way of peace they have not known. No fear of God before their eyes.
That's what the state of man is now that we have fallen. Now, anyone who would argue that man is inherently good, I would just cut straight to the chase and go to Romans 3. That's just where I take it. You can go to Genesis 6, that's good. You can go to Jeremiah 17, that's really good too. But Romans chapter 3, I think, is far and away the most clear, concise, unambiguous text on the state of man. All have, and in case you wonder what all meant in this context, not even one. And he goes through and he unpacks man in different ways. He says his throat is like if you went and dug up a corpse a couple of weeks after they were dead and you took the lid off of it. That's like a man opening his mouth. It's not talking about bad breath. It's talking about the stench of death emits from him because of our sinful nature. Again, if we underscore or underplay or undervalue or downgrade the sinfulness of sin, I think we get in tremendous danger. The fall was no small event. It radically changed man. From someone who could rightly be described as upright, righteous, perfect, to Romans 3, in a moment, in an instant. That's what the transgression of God's law did and accomplished in us. Now, I won't belabor the point too much longer, but the confession does. So, look down at paragraph 3. Their descendants conceived in sin. So it's not like you're born neutral and then sin is something learned. Now, can we learn new expressions of sin from others around us? Absolutely. But everyone who hopefully has had a child knows that they didn't have to teach their kid to lie, or I didn't have to teach my daughter to throw a fit. She came about it so naturally. It was like it was of first nature. All of us are conceived in sin. We're born into sin. It's not like we've got this neutral time period in our life. And if we can just create the right sin-free environment around a young infant, that they will then be sin-free. That's not true. They're born into sin. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, Romans 5 says, 1 Corinthians 15 says, they are servants of sin or enslaved to sin. Romans says they're partakers of death. Romans 6 says they are children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and the picture of child of wrath is quite a picturesque one. Just like a child hasn't grown into the thing that they were destined to be. When I was a kid, my dad was a logger, and so I thought that the goal of my life was to grow into being a logger. And so you mark that in a young man's life as he grows into that maturity, he is growing into that which he was destined to be. Well, according to the scriptures, we are born into sin, and the full state of maturity, the end to which we're moving, is the wrath of God for our sin. We're in all, look at the comprehensiveness of this. In all parts of the soul and body, that's in paragraph 2. In all other miseries, we're looking at paragraph 3, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Sin is comprehensive. There's no part of us left unstained. And this is what we would call total depravity, that we are totally depraved. Our view of the infection of sin is not that we are sick. It's not like you're in a pool and it's a little deeper than you are tall and you are thrashing and staying somewhat above the water and you just need someone to throw you a little help. It's not the imagery the scripture uses. Imagery the scripture uses is that we're spiritually dead. One of my mentors used to say, I still don't know if I fully get it, but he would say, dead men don't eat eggs. I'm like, well, they don't eat anything. His point was eggs are really easy to eat and they can't even do that. So dead men don't do anything. Dead men have no inherent potential within them. We don't look at a corpse in a casket and say, I hope he makes up his mind to know that, that's us spiritually. Now, does total depravity mean that we are as bad and act out as badly as we possibly could? No. What does it mean? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Absolutely. Every aspect of us is stained by sin. It doesn't mean that we're all raving murderers and running around stealing everything our eye ever sees. What we're saying is within us is no good thing. Within us, every aspect is stained. And we need the saving grace of Christ to transform not just some of us, all of us. We need the transforming grace of Christ to make us new in every single aspect of who we are. And physically, in the resurrection, he will undo all of the stain and mark of sin. Spiritually, in the first resurrection or regeneration, he is making us new through sanctification. He is growing us and changing us more into the image of God or the likeness of Christ. That is what he is doing. But please don't underestimate the severity, the scope, or the extent of sin. Now, thirdly, let's look at the transmission. Yes, sir. I would say it's total depravity. I think he's just saying that the commentary of Genesis is how quickly sin totally dominated the world, and was in need of rebirth as it were. So yeah, I don't think it's saying that, it was utter depravity in the thing that we're trying to distinguish total depravity from. I don't think that's quite what it's saying. Any other questions on the extent of sin before we go to the transmission? All right. The transmission of sin. So we all get that Adam and Eve fell. And then somehow that trickled down to us. How do we think through kind of the pedigree or the history of our sinfulness? Well, If you look at how the scripture, and then that is reflected in the confession, describes it, says in paragraph 2, we fell in them. So it would seem from the way that the confession states it, that there was a sense in which we were present in the garden. How do you think that that's possible? Okay, so some would say we were in Adam's genes or genetic code, or they use other phrases that I won't use because we have some young ones here. But yes, so genetically, sure, he's the physical father of us. Yes, Chan.
Mm-hmm. Even if it isn't quote unquote genetic, which it may not be, mm-hmm. but even if it isn't, because it represents all of us, we all get it.
Okay. Federalism. Yeah. Yeah. Federal headship. Yeah. So the theology or the doctrine that says Adam was the representative, that he stood on our behalf, and so by his victory or by his defeat, we all participate in that. So the theoretical version of my love would say, if Adam succeeded, what would happen to Adam and his kids? They would have been given access to the tree of life, and it's purely theoretical, but we would have benefited from that action. But because he sinned, in a very real sense, this isn't make believe, in a real sense, according to this, the way that God has ordained and decreed all things, we sinned in Adam. In a sense, we too sinned in the garden. Is that fair? Do you think that's fair? Why do you say yes, Daniel? Okay. That's a good, safe answer. I like it. Okay. Okay, Michael.
I would say that's irrelevant.
Irrelevant. Why is it irrelevant?
Because fairness is not a biblical virtue.
Okay.
It is.
Explain.
It is just.
Mm-hmm.
Which is not necessarily the same as it is just and it is right. God never promises fairness.
Mm-hmm.
But he does promise he's holy and just. And so certainly it is all that he, anything that he requires is right.
Pastor Kelly knows me too well and sniffs out all my tricks. Yes, fairness is something I think we impose upon God, or try to impose. We impose nothing upon him. Is it just? Yeah, it is. It's just because the one who wrote the law says so. And we're like, well, that's cheating. Like, no, it's not. Again, that's us trying to make something fair that is we have no business trying to do. God determines what is just, what is legal, what is abides by his law. This is the way he's determined it. I would also argue, again, if we step back and look at the situation that Adam was in, do you think that had you been in, if you were in his sandals, if you were barefoot in the garden like Adam was, do you think you'd have done better? It's unlikely. Like that, I would argue biblically we have to say definitively, no, I would not have done better. And then what happens if, let's go down a road together for just a few minutes. Let's say that we want to push back. We'll ignore that we heard Pastor Kelly say the truthful things that he just said. And we want to say that is not fair. I didn't sin in the garden. You can't impute that guilt to me. If I didn't do it, I shouldn't suffer for it. What gospel truth did we just vastly undermine? Christ is federal head. Yeah, you just sold the farm that included the gospel in kicking that theology out of your life. Because if you weren't in the garden, you weren't at Calvary. If you weren't in the garden, then you have no business receiving the imputed righteous life of Jesus Christ either. We need to be very, very careful theologically here. So many folks have sold out federal headship or representative headship or imputed guilt under the guise and misunderstanding that it is not fair, and in so doing have sold out any claims that we rightly, according to the scriptures, have in Jesus Christ. If Adam isn't our federal head, then you can't say, well, Christ is. You don't get the one without the other. So please already be seeing the aspects of the gospel played out here in the garden. There's a reason why he's called the second Adam. There's a reason why, even in one of the songs that Pastor Kelly picked for us today, it says Christ the true and better Adam. Christ the true and better Adam, come to save the hell-bound man. All of that theology that we sing about comes from the doctrine of federal headship. It's a beautiful, wonderful doctrine that is at the very heartbeat of the gospel. I want us to see it played out in the scripture here. You can turn your page over and look at number 4, Romans 5:12. Just look at that last phrase. Death spread to all men because all sinned, past tense. They sinned in the garden. They sinned in Adam. They sinned in that regard. Look at First Corinthians, down the page, about in the middle. 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you see federal headship type language employed there? In Adam we die, in Christ we live. It's an unavoidable doctrine in the scripture, an indispensable one. And sadly, I've known and even sat under men who wanted to throw out federal headship because it didn't seem fair to them and didn't understand, I don't think.
It's an unavoidable truth in humanity because no one has ever escaped death. And so just the laws of humanity is that after sin was death and since then everyone has died.
I would agree with you. Others would disagree with us, and they're wrong, and that's okay. I don't want to get into all of the, I think there's a little value in studying a little bit of where folks have gone off the tracks, and there's a lot of value in studying what we actually positively believe. But there is just, don't be surprised at all to find people throwing out this kind of theology. Even where I went to school, we had professors who actively rejected the active obedience of Christ. They didn't think that the righteous life was imputed to us. Some of them would even argue against imputed guilt from Adam. And so there were those, even at good schools, where they start pulling on these threads of the fabric of the gospel, and I don't think have thought through the repercussions of that. Any other questions on Adam as representative? And we will get into the positive side of the gospel where we talk about Christ as federal head. But is there any questions about these two paragraphs? Is there anything I missed that you wanted to had a question on before we almost end on time? Just about. Gee, Willie. Anything? Jan. Sure. I believe that they would be the same thing. Yeah. Sin or guilt, I use them interchangeably. Maybe someone smarter than me would distinguish those two, but to me, you don't get sin without guilt, and vice versa. There's no guilt without sin. Any other questions or thoughts? Well, one was man, one was the God-man. Yes, yeah. There is in this doctrine the necessity why, and church history has swung like a pendulum on their emphasis through time, as to which aspect of the two natures of Christ that we emphasize. He had to be man. For him to function as our federal head, he had to be flesh of our flesh and bone of bone. Now, there's a uniqueness in him, obviously, with that he is 100% God, 100% man. How that works, we don't know. And anyone who's ever tried to say they know got in trouble. So we just say, yep, we draw the fence here. We park right here. But he had to be man. He's got to be man. It would not have worked for him to show up as a spirit only and to live just as that. He had to be a second Adam come into his garden. There's a reason why Christ, the night of his death, was in a garden. There's reasons for all of that, theologically, that Christ in his garden did not buckle to the temptation, that Christ was brought out. Adam was tempted in a garden where he had every luxury met. Christ was tempted in a wilderness where he had every luxury deprived, and even there he succeeded in all ways. Like, there's a lot of overlap. And if you start seeing Christ as a second Adam, you'll start seeing the themes in Scripture connected. Honey.
They tell me that they're aliens, they don't have sin.
I won't even touch that one. So I would say Adam's not their federal head. I'll go that far. I'll go that far, I think. Oh, dear. on that note, on C.S. Lewis, Pearl.
Is it because Adam is the federal head that sin came into our nature to be sin? But at the same time, God does not hold us responsible
for our. Yeah, I would say that Adam functions as a federal head in a vastly different way than my dad functions as head over me. There's some similarities, but not. Adam was similar to what they would do in in combat. Often it's the scene played out with Goliath. What's being asked is for federal representation. The Philistines sent one, and he fought on their behalf. If he wins, they win. If he loses, they lose. Israel was asked to send out one. They refused. Finally, David stepped in. And so in his victory, they win. It's as though they slew the giant. Adam functions that way in a way that's different than our ancestors did. Yeah, you're right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll head on upstairs. Our Father, thank you that you have not left us alone to our devices, that you haven't left us lost and dead in our sin, blind, deaf, and dead. But that your gospel is greater, your grace is greater, your Christ is greater than all of our sin. And that no matter how comprehensive, no matter how total our depravity is, Lord, your grace is greater. Only the cross of Christ can wash us whiter than snow. Only the gospel can cleanse us of all of the ways in which we have transgressed your law, all of the ways that we have not been conformed to your law. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find in Christ. Lord, thank you for the imputed righteousness of Christ, where we have his life, we have his righteousness, and it's not based on anything that we've done, but based solely on what the greater and the true Adam has done on our behalf. Lord, thank you for that. I pray that as we head upstairs to worship you for your acts and works in the gospel, that our hearts would rise to worship you, O God. May we not sing of these things with cold hearts. Nothing could be more inappropriate than for us to sing of such a great salvation with such small affections for you. So, Lord, stir up our hearts to praise you, to worship you, to give thanks to you, and to follow after you in all the ways you call us to. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.